It's great to be back in Sudbury again. You'll forgive me for my royal ascot attire. It was the warmest thing I had. I was in Kentucky 24 hours ago. So I confess that I haven't had a lot of sleep in the last little while. I did have 8 hours. Unfortunately, it was spread over 3 days, so I was kind of slapping my face on the way up here this afternoon. But anyway, the Lord's given us this opportunity, and I trust that it'll be a time of rich encouragement and help and blessing. And I'd like to read this evening from a well-known passage, Isaiah chapter 40. As you know, this is a pivot passage, not only in the book of Isaiah and in the Old Testament, it is in fact a pivot passage in human history. As we know, the book of Isaiah finds a turning place here, and this last section of Isaiah, the 27 chapters, have an amazing similarity to the New Testament books. It begins where the New Testament begins, with the ministry of John the Baptist, and the section concludes with the new heavens and new earth as the New Testament draws to a close. And we have here these beautiful words. They burst on us of a sudden here in verse 1 of chapter 40. The previous chapter has concluded with judgment on the royal house of Judah. And then we have this kind of time machine that sweeps us ahead past all of the sufferings that Israel will pass through. And the Lord speaks from heaven and says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. That brings good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, don't be afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket. That's not a drop in a bucket. That's a full bucket with a drop hanging on the outside edge. Are counted as the small dust of the balance. In other words, after you've done your measuring, it's the little bit that's left in the bottom you don't bother about. Behold, he takes up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare him unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold and casts silver chains. He that's so impoverished he has no oblation chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks to him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not heard? Known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, and brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his power, for that he is strong in power. Not one fails. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There's no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to those that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who would exchange this book for any other book? What magnificence! In one chapter, we have brought before us the whole scope of God's manifestation, his revelation as a God of power, a God who is like no other, a unique, solitary being, and yet a God who reaches down and touches us and heals us and helps us in all our trouble. I was really quite burdened reading recently some emails from Jack Spender and his family, their daughter, Bethany, whose body was ravaged first of all by Lyme's disease and then leukemia. And then it went into remission and there was high hope that maybe she was going to live. And then the whole thing, the wheels came off, you know, just all of a sudden. Came back with a vengeance, and in a matter of a few days she was home in glory. And it's hard, you know. And then this latest email from some lovely folk we know down in Alabama, this little boy born into the world, and they list all of the problems, you know. I mean, you can hardly believe that a little body can have that many problems and still carry on a hole in his heart and malformed hand and one lung collapsed and his kidneys affected and on the list goes. His spinal cord too long and his esophagus doesn't hook up with his stomach and... You know, and you just look at this and you say, well, Lord, what's the story here? And, you know, as we read a chapter like this, we catch the heartbeat of God here, don't we? It's not that he's untouched by all of this. It's not that he doesn't know what's going on. It's not that he couldn't help if he wanted to change circumstances, because he threw the stars into space and he sustains the universe. And so we're left with this strange feeling in the pit of our stomachs, like there seems to be this disconnect between this mighty God, this powerful God, at the same time a God who obviously cares and who feels with his people and who wants his people to be comforted. This first little section, I've watched with some amazement as I drive up and down the highways of this nation and to the south, and I see the road building equipment and the earth moving equipment and how they go about blasting their way through solid rock and filling in these massive gullies and just building the camber just right and the foundation laid for those roads and great spans of bridges. And, you know, it never ceases to amaze me as I watch them working away at it. And that's really what we have in this first little section, right? It's road building. And the Lord calls on his people to get involved in this huge process. And the process is to build a highway for God. In other words, the God of eternity, the God who dwells on the circle of the earth, the God who makes his throne in a place above the heavens, he's coming down. He's coming to us. He's coming to where we are. And so the portrait that's given in these verses is a call to make straight in the desert a highway for God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Well, now, obviously, God isn't against mountains. It's not that he's got a thing about, you know, it's not that he likes everything looking like a pool table. Who would want a world without these beautiful undulations of the countryside and the majesty of the mountains? It's a wonderful thing to see, isn't it? And in fact, in the next section, he calls on people to go up in the mountains and let her go and tell everybody that God's coming, right? That's the cry. Tell them, behold your God, here he is. And the mountain peak gives the vantage place, the place to proclaim this message. So it's not that he's got this thing against mountains. But what he's describing to us here is the fact that mountains, of course, are impediments. And so are these deep ravines. And anyone who's been to the land of Israel knows that he's not talking about some nice little valley here. He's talking about these crevices that are cut in the rock by these seasonal rains that go rushing through, and they make these impassable canyons in the surface. And if you're going to build a road, you've got to fill it in. You've got to find your way across this. And so this description that's given is something that appears fairly regularly through the scripture, doesn't it? That there are two great problems that people face in coming to God. And one is people who are uppity, and other people who are they downity? I don't know what they are, but they're... You know, it seems that I spend a lot of my time in dealing with people trying to find out, are these people who are up who need to come down, or people who are down who need to be lifted up? And you see this over and over again in the scripture, don't you? Look at a couple of verses with me. You can keep your finger there in Isaiah 40. But here in 2 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul paints a similar picture, although he describes it as a battlefield. And he says in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Peter talks about it too, doesn't he? And this is how Peter portrays it. If you go over to 1 Peter chapter 5, He says, he's speaking about the Lord coming again, and he says, in the light of this, in the light of the fact that the Lord is coming, verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit yourself to the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So this idea that men have a really hard time getting it right, they either think too much of themselves, or they can't imagine that God would ever care about them, that he would ever want them. And when we're dealing with people, we're finding this constantly, aren't we? On the one side, the enemy blows people up. And on the other side, he blows them up. And they're either thinking they're terrific or they're thinking they're terrible. And they end up in one ditch or the other, and they have a hard time coming to God, either because they're so full of themselves or because they're so humiliated and so demoralized and beaten down by life that they just can't imagine having a relationship with God. And we see this in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, how he would speak these sharp words to the Pharisees to bring them down. And then he would speak these gentle, gracious words to others to lift them up, right? And there was this always going on in his dealings with people. So in this first little section, John the Baptist is given the privilege of beginning this process. And verse 3 of our chapter 40 is quoted in all four Gospels. The evangelists all bear witness to this, that John the Baptist was sent before and he was calling the people to come to this state of equilibrium. Paul writes to the Christians and he says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly. You know, in other words, it's possible to think humiliating thoughts, such demeaning thoughts, that you can't imagine ever having a living relationship, a friendship with God. And on the other hand, people who are so full of themselves and so proud, they don't feel the need of such a relationship. So there's this ministry that has been given in the preparation for the coming of the Lord. It was then, and I believe to a large degree, Peter explains to us that we still have this work to be done in our own hearts and in the lives of others. And of course, the Lord Jesus is the great equalizer, isn't he? And Philippians chapter 2 describes this. The one who's the highest takes the lowest place. But then his purpose in taking the low place is to lift those who are in that low place up. So man exalts himself, and the Lord said to his disciples, you know how it is with the Gentiles, everybody has a boss, everybody's boss has a boss, all the way up to the top. So shall it not be among you. Whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And whoever is greatest of all is the servant of all. And so the scripture is just rife with this idea. Everywhere you turn, look at how the writer to the Hebrews describes this, quoting again the Psalms, made a little lower than the angels. That was Adam. But then the writer to the Hebrews adds the qualifying phrase because he's applying it to this man who is called the last Adam, the second man. And he says he is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and honor, right? And the purpose of his being made lower than the angels, of partaking of flesh and blood, being made like unto his brethren, was that he might taste death, that he might come down to where we were and lift us up. I don't know how many of you heard the Dawkins-Lennox debate, but it was such a telling thing to me at the very end of the debate when John Lennox made his summation, his conclusion. He talked about the resurrection of Christ as the turning event in the history of the world, that there was someone who died for us and then rose again, who conquered death, who opened heaven to us. And Dawkins, with great disdain, uses his closing few minutes to heap this disdainful attitude, saying, you know, imagine we're talking about the cosmos and we end up dribbling down to this little event on planet Earth, this historic event that happened a long time ago in a little country in the middle of nowhere. You know, he just misses the whole point, doesn't he? That the reason it was this little thing on this little planet and a little country over in this little place was because Dawkins is really little. And somebody had to come down to his size. Somebody had to come down to where he was to save him. That's the message. The cosmic Christ was incarnated. That holy thing which was to be born of that little virgin on that, in that little spot on planet Earth. The whole point of it was that he was coming down to where we were. Now you see these two expanses in this passage, don't you? It talks about in verse 6 and 7 and 8, a passage that James quotes in his first chapter, and also Peter quotes it in his first chapter. They applied it in two slightly different ways, but they're talking about what man is without God. That man at his best, man at his most brash and boastful, is nothing more than a little field flower that springs up and then withers away, right? It's sown, it's grown, it's blown, it's gone. That's it. And of course, these people who lived in the Middle East, they saw this. You know, you stand in the winter, early in the morning, you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look down across the wilderness of Judea towards the Dead Sea. And the dew is very heavy in the desert, especially at that time of year. And there's actually grass seed in the desert, because when you get up early in the morning and you stand there, the whole desert has turned green. But by noontime, it's brown, and by supper time, you can hardly find it. It's just withered away. And so Isaiah is describing all of man's vaunted, boasted, important self-importance. And basically God says, I can outweigh you. I have eternity on my side. And your life is a span. It's a vapor. It's a tale that's told. It's a passing wind. There's nothing to it. If you don't have God in your life, you have nothing to sustain you beyond the day. You come and go, and that's the end of the story. And that's where these atheists have ended up, isn't it? When they're pushed to the wall, they come to this conclusion. There is no purpose. There is no hope. There is no afterlife. Get over it. This is it. And so when someone asked the Nobel Prize winner, Watson, you know, Watson and Crick, asked James Watson, well, then what is your purpose, you know, in life? And he said, to go and have a good lunch. And says Dawkins, it was good. You know, lunch was good. And so we come down to this animal existence where it's just a matter of making sure you get the feed bag, you know, making sure that you survive another day. There's nothing beyond that. And so man without God is nothing. But then at the end of verse 8, he inserts this little phrase, this word but, and he says, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And this is something amazing, isn't it? That when a person, a little person with a little lifespan, with little in the way of resources, a person who could be most likened to a day flower, who springs up in the morning, does its best to show off, and withers away by nightfall. When that person receives the Word of God, they become eternal. When they receive the Word of God that stands forever. And this is what Peter tells us, right? That we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. When the Word of God is allowed to take up residence in our hearts, it actually changes us from being people who are of only a brief moment to people who live as long as God does, who have the very life of God. And Peter would go even farther than that, and I wouldn't say this if it wasn't in the Bible. He says that by these exceeding great and precious promises, you become partakers of the divine nature. so that the Word of God is God communicated to us, right? I mean, the Word of God is the Lord Jesus. He's called the Word. And so the Word of God shouldn't be thought of as printer's ink on paper. The Word of God is God communicated to men. And when we receive that communication, God communicates to us not simply His truth, He communicates Himself. We receive Him through His Word, right? And that's why it's so important when we preach the gospel that we're not giving formulas to people. This verse plus this verse plus this verse equals this verse. Here are the four steps to take. We're preaching Christ. We're introducing them to the Lord Jesus. And when they receive God's Word, what may at first seem to be ideas and, you know, phrases and doctrines and so on, what they're actually receiving, even if they don't understand it at the moment, what they're actually receiving is God Himself. God moves in. And that person who was only for a moment, all of a sudden, takes on certain characteristics that God communicates to us. All of a sudden, we become light. We have eternal life. We are changed to be like the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. It's absolutely breathtaking, isn't it? So he says, get up there and tell everybody. Look at this. Behold your God. What does this mean, behold your God? What's this in the Hebrew Scriptures? Like, looking at God, seeing God. This is one of the big things. And, you know, we have this in the next section of the, or at least two sections over here, that that people have this desire to see God. And if they're rich people, they take the most precious commodities they can afford, gold and silver, and they make a god. You can see it, a scratch and sniff god, right? You want something that's right there, and you can see God. The people want to see God. That's the whole idea of these images. And if they're a poor person and they can't afford it, the best they can do is find a tree, says Isaiah, that doesn't rot. It's the best they could hope for. A non-rotting God. And so they try to carve in this image because they want to see God. Well, the Scripture says no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten one who is in the bosom of the Father has declared Him. And so when we read this statement, behold your God, why, it's talking about the incarnation, isn't it? It's talking about the Lord Jesus coming. God manifest in flesh. No wonder we ought to get on the housetops. I mean, what a story is this? That a person with all their heartaches and all of their weakness and all their failure and all of their lack of purpose and hope and short-sightedness. I mean, I've been thinking about this. It'd make a great billboard. Rich people get old and die too. Don't they? And it's a sad thing to see these rich people get old and die. I was down in South Florida having some meetings, and heard all these old ladies, I think their husbands all died trying to make the money in the first place. And these old ladies, all wrinkled up and all saggy, and they're going in and they're buying the latest Pucci and Gucci, you know, the latest fashions. And they've got all this dangling earrings, and their earlobes have no elasticity left to them, and they're sort of sagging down to their shoulders. And they're shuffling along, trying to look, you know, like the latest thing. It's just so sad. You know, you look at these people and they're living for this, living for the latest and greatest, and they're realizing my flower is fading. And they do everything they can, and they get tucks and lifts and, you know, desperately trying to fight back the fact that the sun is setting and it's just about over. What a terrible way to live. But we who receive the Word of God, we feel the vigor of it. We feel the life in it, don't we? When our heart says yes to the Word of God, we feel the very power of God. The Word of God is the power of God, isn't it? And it comes into our lives and it invigorates us. Well, then we have this wonderful section here, beginning in verse 10. He repeats the phrase, "Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And this, of course, is taking us way, way to the very brink of the eternal age, and describing how at last the Lord is going to come into the world and he's going to set everything right. He's going to banish old folks' homes and funeral parlors. No more broken hearts, no more neglected children, no more abused wives. It's going to be great. And the Lord, who when he was here on earth, performed these miracles, and the whole objective of the miracles was to show people, to give them a taste, a sample of what it would be like if he were the king. And they didn't get it, did they? They said, "We don't want him to rule over us," as if he was going to be a despot, a bully, right? No tyrant. When he was in, healed the demoniac of Gadara, and they asked him to leave, he left. He didn't say, "Yeah, you try to move me. Go ahead, you and whose army?" He's not like that. He is so gracious. In fact, the king here is described as a shepherd, isn't he? He's the shepherd king. He rules with a strong hand and a mighty arm. What does he do with the hand and the arm? "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with him." That's what he's going to do. His mighty strength is going to be utilized in rescuing lambs. Can you imagine such a thing? Is this what you call overkill? I mean, imagine someone having the power to sustain the whole universe, the power to still a storm with a word, to drive demons back into the abyss, the power to do whatever he wanted to do. No limitations whatsoever on his power. Nobody to say no to him. And how's he going to use that power? To rescue little lambs that have got out of the way and bring them home safely. So when he says, "They're in my hand," well, this is the hand. This is the hand, right? But now notice, here Isaiah is going to describe what this hand could do if it wanted to, the kind of hand that we find ourselves in. Verse 12, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance?" Well, that's the hand, is it? The hand that holds you tonight, Christian. The hand that leads you safely home. That's the same hand that can measure the heavens with a span, that the stars are the work of his finger. Same hand, isn't it? Well, I mean, we know that hand has been incarnated, but it's that hand. It's this person who, on the one hand, is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Father of the ages. He's also the counselor. He's the compassionate shepherd. He's the one who draws near to us, isn't he? Same one. You find almost identical idea in Psalm 147, where he links these two ideas together again. Psalm 147 and verse 3. He heals the broken in heart and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. You know, this phrase, he calls them all by name, it's found again here in Isaiah 40 and verse 26. He calls them all by names. But in John chapter 10 and verse 3, it's the sheep, it's the lambs that he calls by name, isn't it? The stars he calls by name, the sheep he calls by name. You know, the Lord Jesus never called any of the big boys by name when he was here. Never called Herod, called him the fox. Never called Pilate. Never called Tiberius. But he did call Peter, called Mary, called John. He calls his own by name, doesn't he? He reserves that honor for his own. He calls his own by name. Well, the stars are his own. The sheep are his own. And he calls them by name. So even though there are gazillions of stars out there, every one of them is named. And even though you might feel lost in the crowd sometimes and wonder if the Lord answers your prayers, well, somebody else is probably praying and he heard them. Like the, you know, two sparrows sold for a farthing and five sparrows for two farthings. And you say, well, I'm just the extra one thrown in on the bargain, you know, like I don't really count. No, he says, no, I know you. I know my sheep. I know you. I call you by name. So he says, the same one who with his hand comprehends the heavens is the same one with his hand who gently leads those that are with young. The poet has written, with his healing hand on a broken heart and the other on a star, our wonderful God views the miles apart and they seem not very far. There is hope and help for our sighs and tears, for the wound that stings and smarts. Our God is at home with the rolling spheres and at home with broken hearts. It's the same God. The Lord Jesus, when we see him here walking down the dusty road and sleeping on the hillside, he hardly looks like the heir of all things, the creator and sustainer of the universe, but he is. And those miracles are there to remind us. That was all his. The sea was his. He spoke it into being. He spoke it to behave itself, right? Same voice, same control. So, Christian, that means, of course, that if there are storms in our lives, well, the same one who's our shepherd is the sustainer of the universe. He's the one who still speaks his word to the wind and the waves. So on the one hand, while we may feel very insignificant, and Isaiah describes the situation where he says, suppose you took all the cedars of Lebanon, just strip the forest, and you hauled all of these great big cedar trees until there were this huge funeral pyre. And you took all the animals from all the flocks and all the herds, and they were all slain, and they were all put on this great big pile of wood, and they were offered as this mega sacrifice. Suppose you did that. Is that enough for God? He says it wouldn't be sufficient. But what was sufficient? Well, again, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he? The one who's the creator, the one who's the comforter, the one who's at Calvary. He's the offering that satisfied God. He's the one who was sufficient. He's the one who gave himself for us. And here we have this this question, to whom then will you liken God? I think some of you heard me tell the story about Little Miss Fox out in British Columbia when her Japanese mechanic, she said to him when he said there was no charge for the job, she said, "That's just like the gospel." And he said, "Well, now, Miss Fox, you have Jesus, I have Buddha." And she said, "Don't you dare compare Jesus and Buddha. What did Buddha ever do for your sins? Jesus died for your sins. And besides that, Buddha's dead and Jesus is alive. Don't you ever compare Jesus and Buddha." I was speaking to a Buddhist girl in a Chinese restaurant, and when I offered her a CD, she said, "Oh, I'm a Buddhist." And I said, "You are? Well, I'm interested in spiritual things." I said, "Tell me about your Savior." And her head dropped, and she said, "We don't have a Savior." I said, "Well, I'm afraid Buddhism wouldn't help me. I need a Savior." It's true. When we look at the landscape of the world, you wonder how people get up in the morning. You wonder how they get through the day, don't you? If they don't have a Savior like we do. If they don't have a shepherd who cares for them. To whom, then, will you liken God? This was Paul's argument at Mars Hill, wasn't it? Gentlemen, obviously people who have been to the Parthenon and they've seen the magnificent carvings and the meticulous way in which they bulge the pillars so that when you look at them, your eye straightens them out. They look like they're straight instead of having this convex flaw to them. And you look on the back of the caryatids, you see the way the hair is done on the back of the heads. No one can even see it, but you hold a mirror up there and you see back in the alcove how carefully and meticulously they did all of this work for their gods. And then Paul comes there and says, "Gentlemen, really, do you think that the God who made all this would live in one of your little boxes?" And yet, Paul goes on to say, well, he doesn't live in little boxes. He does want to come and live in your heart. He wants to be your personal friend. He wants to come and make his abode with you. So again, he asks the question, at least this time God himself asks the question, "To whom will you liken me?" Verse 25, "Or shall I be equal?" And he says, "Lift up your eyes and look. You see all those stars out there? I made them. I call them by name." And only in the last few years have we begun to discover just exactly what that means. We don't have numbers big enough, let alone names, to describe all of these stars, these worlds, these universes of stars. Now, he draws to the conclusion, and this is what he says. On the one hand, here's the mighty God. The God who not only hurled the stars into space, but who sustains the universe, who keeps it right on schedule, who looks after the rise and fall of nations, the movement of history, the change of the seasons, these slow wheelings of the galaxies. It's all in his hand. This great God, this mighty God. Well, of course he doesn't grow weary. He never gets tired. He never runs out of energy. He never gets distracted. Could you just hold that a minute? I got a little situation over here in Afghanistan. This God who maintains everything going on in the universe, we have his undivided attention. He's our God, right? He's our God. And the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. And not only does he not run out of power says Isaiah, he doesn't run out of understanding either. Like, he's got this all figured out. In your little life, which seems so tangled sometimes, and all the difficulties and cares and problems, and you wonder, how's this all going to turn out? Well, he's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's got it all figured out. He knows how the story's going to end, you know. He doesn't run out of understanding, doesn't run out of power. He's right. He's doing exactly what he said he would do. Your life is in his hand, and he's working it all after the counsel of his own will. So, on the one hand, we have this mighty God, this all-powerful, all-knowing God, never runs out of energy, never gets weary, never gets distracted, never is in a crisis, never confused. Great thing to have him as our God, isn't it? But now on the other side of the scale, he says, we grow weary. We grow faint. In fact, he says, even the young men, they faint and are weary. A few years back, Lois Pell, she used to stop me now and again, and she'd say, you know, you think you're iron, but you're really dust. Find out. I talked to John Martin, I guess a few years back now, about 2.5 years ago, and I said, Brother Martin, you're over 40 now, aren't you? You're going to start noticing a diminishing of your energy level. He said, they've warned me about that. I'm watching for it. Well, the fact is that even the strongest of us, we're pretty frail stuff, aren't we? A little virus can take us down. Virus doesn't even know it. And just lay us low. And so we grow weary and we grow faint, but he gives power to the faint. And those that have no might, he increases strength. That's why the Apostle Paul said, I've got this figured out finally. I was always trying to be strong myself, you know, and it never worked. And then I realized God wasn't asking me to run that department. He's got that well in hand. He's in the all-power department, right? So he's not asking me to contribute power or understanding either. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. He's not asking you to be strong, except in this way, to be strong in his might, right? When you grow weak, you go to the one who's strong. That makes sense. And you say, Lord, I need what you've got, what you are. And he gives strength. He gives power to the faint. And there's a day coming, and I'm sure we can apply this in some sense to today, but there certainly is a day coming when they shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. The hope of the child of God is nothing less than the reversal of the laws of thermodynamics. The slow running down of our universe is really the law of the fall. It's what happened. The fact that nothing can be created or destroyed is the law of creation. And the law of the diminishing of the amount of usable energy is an expression of the fact that something has gone badly wrong. And God is intending to overhaul the universe in such a way that the former things won't even come to mind. Past failures and weaknesses and disappointments and collapses, they won't come to mind. It's like it never happened. And the Lord is going to reconstitute the universe and us for it, giving us bodies of glory like unto his own glorious body. that's all coming, isn't it? And there won't be any problem with getting over the next hill. We'll fly over it. Well, at least that's the portrait here. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. And sometimes we can barely make it over the next hill. But not in that day. So Isaiah, he gives us this wonderful panorama of the purposes of God. And he calls us to realize that the God who has such tremendous power is also a God of tremendous compassion and concern. And he wants his people to be comforted. You know, the word comfort is a word that links together the two ideas. You can see it in the English word, can't you? Confortus. Comfort. That's where it comes from. To add strength. Or to encourage. To add courage. It's not simply slapping somebody in the back and say, cheer up, old boy. It's a matter of actually giving resources. As he says at the end of the chapter, he gives power to the faint. He increases strength. And when we feel weary and we feel like, I don't think I can keep going here, Lord. I'm pushing the red line here. I think I'm ready to flop. I can't keep going. And it's not always physical strength, is it? Sometimes it's emotional strength. We feel like we've given everything we've got and we don't have any more. God says, I've got some more. How much do you need? I've got enough to run the whole universe. You know, the universe is running down all the time. And the difference, the reason it's sustained, is because God keeps injecting into the universe everything that it needs. And he's giving us, I mean, you can imagine what it must have been, the initial speaking of the universe into existence. You take all the energy that our sun is giving away. You know where the sun got it from? That's one sun. Then you look it up, all the suns out there. Our sun is just an average star. There are suns big enough to swallow our whole solar system. You think of all the energy of all the seeds that have ever grown, all the trees, all the animals that have ever lived. Where did all that energy come from? Just his word. He just spoke it. And that energy and that information was transferred into our world. And we've been living on it. We've been sustained by it all these millennia. And the one who says, I spoke all that into being, I still speak. I still communicate. And my word is not simply information. It's power. The word of God is power. And when I feel weak and I feel faint, and this is for me, I'm just preaching this for me tonight. When I feel weak and I say, well, I'm not capable of doing this. I can't keep this up. The Lord says, well, if I gave you to do it. Now, if you're doing it because you think you're clever, if you think you're doing it because you like doing your will, well, I don't have power for you to do your will. I do have resources for you to do my will. And if you're doing what I want, well, you just listen to me. You open this book and you look into it and you will see that as your heart says yes to the truth of God, you will feel the very strength, the very power that was spoken into this word in the first place transferred to your heart. That's what happens. The power that the Lord Jesus spoke into the sun, that power has been coming down to this little planet, causing the trees to grow. We cut down the tree, we take the log, we put it into the fire, and we watch the sun, the energy of the sun, unraveling from the log. And we gain warmth from it, and we go on that energy and the food from the plants. It all traces back to those words that he spoke so long ago. And now he speaks words to us too. And through his word, through the comfort of the scriptures, again, not just like a fuzzy blanket, the comfort of the Scriptures is the fortifying, is the strengthening of the people of God. And when our heart says yes to that truth, the same one who spoke the universe into existence speaks to our hearts, and he gives power to the faint, and to those that have no might, he increases strength. And so as we humble ourselves, in other words, take our rightful place, don't pretend you're God. Don't pretend you got it all figured out. Don't pretend you know all the answers. Don't pretend you can handle everything yourself, shoulder the world. That's the God department. Leave that to him. But as we seek to work with him in preparing the way for the coming of our God, when he comes to manifest himself and we have the joy of saying, take a look at that. Behold your God. As we labor in the road crew, humbling ourselves under the hand of God, seeking to minister the truth of God in a way that it humbles those who exalt themselves against God, and it encourages and elevates those who are cast down. As we get things ready for him to come, and we grow weary in the work, he's standing by, and he says, well, I filled this book with more power than it took to make the whole universe. It's all in here. When you feel weary, you open up this book and you read it. And you know what that's like, don't you? When you're just ready to give up, and then suddenly some truth comes to your heart and you feel the energizing work of the Lord in your heart. And when we feel weary, we look up to him and say, Lord, you don't get weary, do you? No, I never get weary. I'm never weary with you. Never weary of hearing you come to me and weep out your troubles. I never get tired of hearing you come. I'm always glad to have you come. But I don't send you away the way you came. When you come to me, I'll speak the word to you that energizes you with my power so that you can go on until the day when the Lord Jesus manifests himself in glory and we see at last our God. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we consider the world in which we live, so horribly damaged by